Welcome to the Genesis Church podcast. We'll have more information at the end of the podcast, but for now, please enjoy this week's teaching.
Today's scripture, or the next scripture, comes from 1 John 1:1 through 2:2. We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed, and we have seen it and testify to it, and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Amelia. Appreciate that. Good morning again, everyone. Thanks, Jason. My name is Dan Cook, and I'm one of the pastors here at Genesis, and it is a privilege every time I get to worship with you guys. So thank you all for being here with us in the chapel this morning, and to those of you who are joining us online, thank you for being here as well. Your presence is noticed and enjoyed, and it's a blessing to us. We are in the second Sunday of Eastertide, and it's a reminder that Easter isn't just a day, it's an entire season. Thank you. Yes, that's very important as I turn to make sure I don't get feedback. It's 8 weeks. The season of Easter is 8 weeks long. It starts with Easter Sunday, ends with the Sunday of Pentecost, which comes middle to late May. And each time we change seasons in the liturgical calendar, you'll notice on the front page of your liturgy, towards the top, there's a description of the season that we are in, and that Eastertide description will stay there until we move to the next season. And Pastor Kara does a wonderful job of finding very poetic, very meaningful versions of descriptions of what season that we're in. So I want to highlight those. Because, again, Easter isn't just a day, it's a season, right? Resurrection and new life are springing up around us all the time, and it can be easy not to notice that, to be so distracted with the burdens of the world that we forget that simple truth. And so we need these 8 weeks to remind ourselves of that foundational truth. In fact, oftentimes when we are at our darkest, the moments that are darkest in our lives, say Good Friday, are right before new life and resurrection are about to spring up. Easter Sunday. And that pattern resonates and repeats throughout our lives. So we spend these 8 weeks, as I said, reminding ourselves of the foundational truth, which is necessary because one of the things that the enemy most wants to do is rob us of our hope. And our hope is most found in the resurrection, in new life, in that ongoing process of resurrection and new life. So in the description there of this particular season, it says, during Eastertide, we focus on faith, hope, and love. We place our faith in Jesus because of the great victory of God when Jesus overcame sin and death. We put our hope in Jesus for the resurrection of the body. And love is the mark of our transformed hearts. Faith, hope, and love. And so as we approach this passage from 1 John, we find those markers, I think, there, faith, hope, and love. You look in your liturgy, it's kind of into two sections. In the Bible itself, you'll see it in three. We just, for space consideration, had to combine a couple of them there. But we're going to take them in those three sections and talk about those three topics this morning. So verses 1 through 4, the very beginning of 1 John, are sort of John's statement of faith. There's a lot of theories about what the letter in 1 John was actually intended for. Some folks suggest that it was intended as sort of an annotated version of John's gospel. Here's what I said in the gospel, and here's what I actually meant. John's very poetic with his language, and I love that about John, but it can set your head spinning at times. What? And that's real. And there are those there say that 1 John is an addendum to the gospel. If you remember, at the very end of John's gospel, he talked about how if he wrote down everything that was supposed to that had happened, there'd be more volumes than the world could contain. And then in 1 John, he takes a crack at writing a few more things. Whatever it is, he begins it with this statement of faith that very much echoes his gospel writing. And he does so not just as a personal statement of faith, he does so as a statement of faith for the churches that he planted and the communities that he's writing this letter to be shared among. And, I believe, for those of us that embrace John's vision of a loving, merciful Jesus as an example of who and what God truly is, it's a statement of faith for us every bit as much as it was for them. So he starts it with a phrase in the first verse, what was from the beginning. And if that phrase sets off some reminders, it's because if you remember back to the very first verse of John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I said John was poetic, right? And that in the beginning at the front of his gospel is echoing the very first verse of the book of Genesis. Bereshit is the Hebrew, meaning in the beginning. John was very intentional about the way he wrote his gospel, and he's intentional about echoing that here because he's basing his faith, the foundation for his faith, is the eternal nature of Jesus. Jesus was there at creation, Jesus incarnated and was among us, and Jesus will be forever and ever. It's a pretty good foundation for faith if you think about it. But what's interesting is that he immediately then pivots to something far more pragmatic and practical. He says, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Word of life is another phrase he's just referencing Jesus there. But I want to make that in our old play this morning. For those of you that are new or relatively new, we like to involve the voice of the chorus in addition to the voice of the soloist. That language, seen, heard, looked at, touched, it's very tactile, it's very sensory. We go from this big cosmic eternal statement to something very direct and very tactile. And I wonder what thoughts or emotions or feelings that instills in you when you read that language. What's important about that language being so tactile? How does that resonate with any of you? And you don't have to raise your hand or anything. You can just shout out what you're thinking, what you're feeling.
It's not just spiritual. It's not just hoity-toity up in the air in the dirt with us.
Right. Jason says it's not just spiritual, it's not just cosmic, it's not just up in the air, but Jesus was real and was one of us. That's very important. Thank you, Jason. Anybody else have a reaction to that? Going from this big cosmic language down to the kind of that earthly tactile language?
There's a presence about it, living in the moment.
Pam, yeah. Yes. Pam says there's a resonance about it, there's a presence about it, being in the moment, that it was here, it was real. Yes, thank you. Anyone else? Bob says it must have been easier in the moment when it was adjacent to Jesus having actually been there, to trust in that and to believe in that and to have that personalized experience as opposed to us here 2,000 years later who are trying to resonate with that. You all have hit on it. You all have hit exactly on what's going on here. In the time that John's writing this letter, there was a movement called Gnosticism that was starting to work its way into the church a little bit. Gnosticism is based very much on Greek philosophy. Platonism, that says that the spirit is the only really good thing, that everything that's material, either our bodies, creation, just any material thing, is poisoned and polluted by sin and by brokenness, And so that all needs to be shed so that the Spirit itself can be holy and whole and real and good. And that was starting to make its way into the church. The problem is that inevitably led to this idea that Jesus, if he's the Son of God, if he's, you know, connected to God, well, then he can't be material. He can't be a real human being. He has to just be spirit that appears to be human, right? But if he's spirit that appears to be human, he can't die. And if he doesn't die, then all the atonement ideas that we have go right out the window. You can see where that spirals off into someplace that's just not Orthodox Christian thinking. And so John is pushing back against that and said, no, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him, we looked at him, he was real. He was a human being, just like you and I. And he did die, and he did rise again in a human body. A perfected human body, but still a human body nonetheless. Because remember, the promise of the gospel isn't that we leave this body and go off to heaven and are solely spirit with God forever and ever and ever. No, the promise of the gospel is that all creation, including us, will be renewed and will be restored into a perfected version that God intended. So it's important that Jesus lived a human life. It's important that Jesus was real. Because that same idea that it's spirit's the good thing and the material stuff isn't so good can start to be creeping in and around us now. For those of you who have this feeling or who know people that have this feeling of, as we age, our bodies start to slow down and start to hurt and start to do all of the things, you can be forgiven for thinking, you know, the idea of spirit and getting rid of this thing, that's all right. Yeah, that's real. That's absolutely real. But again, the promise isn't that we shed this and then get away from it and into the good stuff. The promise is that this stuff becomes the good stuff. And not only that, but Jesus' life, his human lived experience, also demonstrates to us, and those who describe it to us, demonstrate to us the idea of having eternal life here and now. That word eternal is interesting because we think of it in terms of time, right? That we die, we go to heaven, and then eternal life starts. But the reality is that word that gets translated eternal also has a qualitative element to it, not just a quantitative element to it. The kind of eternal life that we will be living in the kingdom, we can have tastes of and we can live in a way now. And Jesus demonstrated that. How did he demonstrate that? He demonstrated that through the little bits of sacrifice that he did on a day-to-day basis. If you've ever done something for somebody else that was just kind of a one-off, you know, I can buy this person a little gift just because I'm thinking of them, or I'd spend a little bit of time or focus that I don't have to on somebody else, and you've noticed how much joy that that brings them or how much that lights up their day, that joy that you get by seeing this small sacrifice having this large impact, that's eternal life. That's the kingdom life. That's the reality of what the kingdom's going to look like every single day. I was reminded of a story as I was preparing for this. Stephen Colbert was talking about Taylor Swift. If you can work Taylor Swift into a sermon, you have to. That's just a rule now. He's talking about Taylor Swift. And he said, somebody asked him about it. He said, oh, I would die for that woman. Seems a little strong, doesn't it? But here's why. Here's why he said that. Because before she was the uber mega iconic superstar that she is now, as she was on that rise, she had appeared on a show and afterwards sent him a CD and a note just saying, thank you for having me on the show. And then he finds himself at an award, some sort of award ceremony with him. And he had brought his daughter with him, his teenage daughter. So his daughter is tugging on his sleeve going, Dad, Taylor Swift is here. No, Dad, Taylor Swift is here. You know, I'm here for an award too. No, Dad, Taylor Swift is here. And so he thought, well, you know, she had just sent over the note. I'll introduce my daughter. So he goes over to Taylor, and Taylor's talking to somebody, and whoever that is walks off, and Stephen steps up, and, you know, Taylor, thank you so much for the kind note, the CD, really appreciate it. Here, could I introduce you to my daughter? Now, any of us that have met somebody of any kind of celebrity or any kind of fame, even on a local level, know that those people get introduced to people constantly. Some of them handle it well, some of them it becomes a thing and a burden, and okay, fine, hi, how you doing? Can we just get this over with? And even for those that do handle it well, it can become rote. It can become something that they just, another thing to get through in their day. But in this moment, and in this case, Stephen introduced his daughter, and Taylor's reaction is, Oh my gosh, pretty girl, look at the dress. Oh, you look so beautiful. Here, come here, give me a hug. Oh, thank you. It's so great to meet you. And Stephen said, in that moment, I would jump off a cliff and land on spikes for that woman because she just made my daughter's life. And it's that small gift of time, of focus, of money, of whatever it is, that small bit of sacrifice that we can each do on various levels for other people that brings other people so much joy. And that joy, guess what, gets reflected back to us. And that is eternal life. And that is reflected through Jesus' life and through the resurrection. In verse 4 there, it talks about so we can make our joy complete. That's what we're talking about. That little bit of gift, that little bit of sacrifice for each other helps make our joy complete. I said that this statement of faith connects to us. In an interesting way, interesting to me, you may not be as nerdy, in verse 3, it's there. You can't see it in the English, but I'm going to explain to you why it's there. In verse 1, the author says, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands. And that is all in a very past tense. These things that happened to us, I'm now describing to you. But in verse 3, where it says, where we have seen and we have heard, well, that seems exactly the same in the English, right? In the original language, there's a tense change. And the tense that's used in verse 3 is one that indicates an ongoing nature. These things that have happened, these things that we saw, these things that we heard, we can still see in our minds and are still ringing in our ears, and we just have to share it with you. And that ongoing nature, the author is thinking of the first century community. Some of you may have not seen this. We saw it. We heard it. Here, let us tell you about it. And then the Spirit comes in and inspires this language. And here we are 2,000 years later. And that same thing, those things that they saw and those things that they heard are still ongoing in our minds and in our hearts and in our souls. And that is the work of the Spirit in the text. That's why this is our statement of faith too. We put our faith in Jesus. We put our faith in Jesus because of the great victory of God over death and because it rings so true in the words of the people who were there. It's not just Jesus's eternality, it's the life, the true life that he lived that demonstrates eternal life for us. That's why we can put our faith in Jesus. Amen? Faith, hope, and love. Hope, if we look at the verses 5 through 10 there, that's why I want to talk about hope for a minute. Now, those verses start with a discourse on light and darkness, and I want to say this before we actually dig into the language. When you see ideas of light and good and darkness and not as good in the Bible, unfortunately, those verses in the past have been co-opted and misused by people of lighter skin to marginalize and otherize people of darker skin. That is not biblical. That is not of God. Because God doesn't divide us and then pit us against one another. That the enemy does. It is wrong, it is evil, and it should never, ever, ever be associated with Jesus. Thank you. So I just want to get that out of the way before we actually start diving in, because there are themes of light, good, dark, not as good here. And those can be misapplied. Verse 5 says that God is light. What God wants more than anything else is to be in authentic relationship with his creation. God wants to draw us to God, to a relationship. But the brokenness of this world creates something of a gap between us and God. Resurrection bridges that gap. Resurrection and new life points us back towards the light that is God. Verses 6 and 7 complicate things a little bit. When I talk about light good, dark not as good, this is where some of that starts to come in. Verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him while we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. What in the world is going on here? Because too often you can make the mistake of teaching this as, well, walking in the light means not sinning. If you just don't sin, then you're in the light, everything's good, we're great. That can't be what this means. It literally can, if you think about it. Because if you look at verse 7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and, that's the key word, and The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, wait a minute. If we're walking in the light, and that means we're not sinning, and Jesus' blood is what covers and cleanses us of our sins, why do we need his blood if we're walking in the light and we're not sinning? What? The circular logic breaks down. And that literally is what the author says in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we're walking around saying, oh, I'm good, I'm not sinning, I'm not like those people, that isn't walking in the light. There's no truth in that. So what in the world does walking in the light mean then if it doesn't mean not sinning? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, what is that? Walking in the light means having the kind of real, authentic, trusting relationship with God that allows us to be honest about where we've missed the mark. Remember, that's all sin means, is missing the mark. God has set a target for us, a trajectory for us to live our life on. And we like to wander away and do our own thing. And that's where we run into trouble. The entire story of the book of Job is about this tragic, unspeakable events that keep happening to Job through not his fault. And throughout it all, instead of dismissing God and going off on his own, Job stays real with God. He stays with God. He cusses out God something awful, but he stays with him. And that's the point. That's the point. Because we, as humble Minnesotans, when we're going through it and somebody says, hey, are you all right? Is everything going okay? What's our response?
Good.
Nah, exactly. I'm good. That's fine. Yeah, you know, no problem. Because we don't do it for, you know, to hide or to be negative. We do it because we don't want to burden somebody else with our stuff. I can handle my stuff. I don't need to put this on somebody else. Even though the very design of human community is burdens should be shared in community. And the problem is when we get in that pattern of, no, I'm good, everything's fine, then that affects our relationship with God. We start doing that to God. God already knows our stuff. And yet we try to compartmentalize, no, I got this, God. I don't need your help here. That's not walking in the light. Resurrection points us towards the light so that we can be real with God and say, yeah, this thing that's going on in my life, this is terrible, and I don't know what to do, and I need help. In Romans 5, Paul says, we also boast in our affliction, boast in afflictions, knowing that affliction produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts. We boast in our afflictions because being real with God is when we most feel God's love being poured back towards us. And what does God do when we have that kind of real, authentic relationship? Well, one, verse 9 says God forgives our sin. Remember, sin is missing the mark. God just helps us find the way back to being on the mark, to being on that trajectory. Cleanses us of our sin. Cleanses us of our unrighteousness. Righteousness, remember, simply means being rightly related to God. It refers to Jesus as righteous. He's the example of being rightly related to God. God gets us back on the mark. God gets us back to right relationship. God gets us not only back to right relationship with God, but helps us get into right relationship with each other. Those things are connected. We put our hope in Jesus. We put our hope in Jesus because the resurrection points us back to God, points us back to that trajectory that helps fill us with love, faith, hope, and love. The last couple of verses, from the first two from chapter 2 that make up our portion today, talk about love. The author again reminds us that in verse 1 that God loves us so much. God's love for us is so passionate, so radical, so intense, that no matter how often we miss the mark, and we miss the mark over and over and over again, and no matter how many times, Jesus is there as our advocate to say, no, this person's okay, I've got this, we'll get him back to the mark here. When we realize that, when we think about that, when we pray about that, when we feel that love being poured into us, the natural reaction is to pour it out to everybody else, to make those so small sacrifices I said earlier for other people, simply because it fills us with joy. And speaking of filling us with joy, we welcome our kids back. Hey, kiddos. We feel God's love being poured into us over and over and over again, and we can't help but let it overflow from us and pour out to other people. And that's what the author is talking about in verse 2. We can't help but pour it out to others, because God's love is not just for us. God's love is for the whole world. It is not our job, and let me be very clear about this as well. It is not our job, despite some very loud voices in the church, it is not our job to decide who deserves God's love and who doesn't, who has earned God's love and who hasn't, or who we get to share God's love with or not. That is not our job. God's love is for the whole world, for everyone. When Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, he makes the hero of that story the most loathed person he can think of. Because God's love isn't just for those we can identify with. God's love is for the whole world. When Jesus commands us to love our enemies, he's not just talking about the people we don't like, the people who annoy us. He's talking about people who are actively trying to harm us and people to whom we have done harm. Genesis, the Bible was never intended to be a weapon, ever. And the church needs to repent of the damage it has done to folks by deciding that the Bible has condemned them, so I get to weaponize it against them. The church has hurt too many people, and we need to stand up and say, no, that is not what following Jesus is about. That is not what my faith is about. That is not who God is. Period. Thank you. God's love isn't just for those on our side. God's love is for the whole world, and we don't get to decide who gets it and who doesn't. Genesis, we put our faith in Jesus because those who were there show us how Jesus' life leads us to eternal life here and now. We put our hope in Jesus because his resurrection points us back to the loving light of God. And as our hearts are transformed by that love and by those truths, we share God's love poured into us out to the whole world. Amen? Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Genesis Church Podcast.
Our teaching team is made up of men and women who love asking probing questions of each week's scripture portion,
creating opportunities for our community to respond from wherever they are in their faith formation.
We follow the Revised Common Lectionary and a church calendar because they anchor us in something which can hold us no matter what life throws our way.
Our goal is to become ordinary apprentices of Jesus who are learning to love God, ourselves, and others wholeheartedly.
If you have any questions or would like to connect with
us, please visit genesiscov.org.